So take your Bible, please, and find Malachi. It says verse 14, but we will not get to 14. To the glory of God, we have next week. So find Malachi, please, in your Bibles. Malachi is right before Matthew, making it very easy to find. Hear the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, how? Wherein hast thou loved us? God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I've hated Esau. Laid his mountains and his heritage a waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom or Esau saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God of the universe. They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation or wrath forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God continues talking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or respect? Saith the Lord of hosts. O priest that despise my name. And the priests say, how have we despised thy name? Wherein? How? God says, you offer polluted bread on mine altar, and you say, how have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thine governor. Will he be pleased with it? With thee? Will he accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been your means. Will he regard your persons? Verse 10. Who is there among you that would shut the doors? Neither do kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering of your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do what only you can do this morning as we assemble to worship your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We're starting in Malachi. And anytime you open a book of the Bible to 1:1 and you're ready to start, you always, 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 always need to set the conditions. So for the sake of repetition, because we know that repetition is how we learn, let's just go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God creates Adam and God creates Eve, and Adam and Eve unite, and they have Cain, Abel, and Seth. And Seth is the one that fears God and serves God. And God takes that lineage of Seth and begins to do a mighty work with it, with Enoch. You will recall Enoch is the man that walked with God and was not. That is to say, he did not die. and Enoch fathers Methuselah, and Methuselah fathers Lamech, and Lamech fathers Noah. And Noah is that great preacher of righteousness that saves the world from destruction. Noah, his wife, three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and the world starts all over. We jump to Genesis chapter 11, and we have the Tower of Babel, in which the diversion and the destruction and the separation of languages and the spreading all starts. And then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, doesn't he? And makes, you're going to be it, and I'm going to give you the Abrahamic covenant, blessing and cursing and name and prosperity and land. And then Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and Isaac marries Rebecca, and they have Jacob and Esau in the womb. And Jacob and Esau are two nations in the same womb. And Jacob becomes the chosen one, and he has four wives and 12 boys together, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, who despise him, and relocates down to Egypt. And now we're way in the end of Genesis. A tremendous famine comes on the land, starving them to death. And Jacob and his family, 70 in all, move down to Egypt. And now we have all of Israel in Egypt. And they're there for 430 years in Egypt. And they've had enough being slaves in Egypt. And so God raises up a man by the name of Church Moses. And Moses is going to be the leader that will lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. And of course, this is the exodus of God's people. So we're in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh does not want the people to go. And so there are how many plagues? 10 plagues. The last one being the death of the firstborn. This is the shocker, and this is what allows Pharaoh, or motivates Pharaoh, or encourages Pharaoh, or this is what prompts Pharaoh to leave. And he says, get out of here. And then they cross that Red Sea. Pharaoh chases after them. They all die inside the Red Sea. We get on the other side. It's Mount Sinai, 1446 BC. This is Mount Sinai. This is where God gives them the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, and the instructions for the tabernacle, ordain the priestly line, and they go through, and they're en route to the promised land. We get to Kadesh Barnea. You remember Kadesh Barnea? That's where the 12 spies are sent out for 40 days and 40 nights to scout out the land. 12 come back, and only two say it's good. Joshua and Caleb, the rest say we can't take it. And God says to Moses, I'm done with this people. I'm going to wipe them out. I've had it. We're done. Moses serves as a great high priest and intercedes, an intermediate, a type of Christ, David, on behalf of his people. And God has mercy upon them. Tells them they're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every single day that they were spying out the land. And oh, by the way, that what didn't occur until Moses had spent 40 days laying on the ground pleading on the people's behalf. So now they're en route to the wilderness, and they wander around for 40 years. 40 years, an entire generation dies off. Moses can see the promised land, but is not allowed to go into that promised land. You remember that? Because instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And his punishment was, you cannot go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, we close out the book. Moses dies. The new leader is Joshua. And for 40 years, he leads them into the promised land. And he is quite the leader. He's a mighty man of God. Takes down city after city after city. He dies. And there isn't another Joshua to lead the people. And so we go into the period of the judges. 400 years of judges. It's this wicked cycle of sin, and then they get taken into slavery. And in slavery, they realize they did wrong, and so they call out to God for a deliverer. And God sends them a deliverer like a Gideon or a Deborah or a Samson, who raises them out, and then they go back into this cycle. In fact, the Word of God classifies every man did what was right in their own eyes. It's a miserable time in the life of Israel. All the Israelites demand a king. We want a king like everybody else. And Samuel says, you don't need a king. You don't want a king. Kings aren't good. You don't need a king. And they insist we want a king. And so God gives them a king. And first it's Saul. And after Saul, it's David. And after David, it's Solomon. And Solomon builds this amazing temple for the Lord. And the kingdom is unbelievable. And it's amazing. It's great. And then Rehoboam is the descendant of Solomon. And he insists that he's going to tax them just like Solomon and make it even worse. And the kingdom splits in half. The northern kingdom is Israel with 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom is Judah with 2 tribes. And they're separated. The year is now 722 B.C. 722 B.C. and the Syrians come in and they utterly wipe out Israel. They destroy Israel. They deport them all over. And for lack of better descriptions, Israel will never exist again in its entirety like it did in those glory days. It's done with. Judah is maintained. Judah holds firm. Judah seems to keep it together for about another 100 years or so until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem and just sacks Jerusalem. And then we go into the period of the captivity for 70 years. The period of captivity. This is Daniel. This is Ezekiel. This is 70 years in captivity. At the end of the 70 years, God raises up an amazing man by the name of Cyrus the Great, who will issue the proclamation to allow them to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel is the governor that initially goes. There are three waves of exiles that return, and Zerubbabel has that first wave, and they begin rebuilding the city, and they get the temple going. I think I have a picture of the temple for you. In just a minute, I'll show you the picture of maybe what that temple looked like. And then after that, you'll recall it was Nehemiah that goes back to get the walls rebuilt. And this is the time of Malachi. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, thus the name, chronicles the life of the kings. And I want to show you the tie-in. Church, we have to know our Bibles. Okay? We have to. It's critical that we know our Bibles. We look like fools to a world of unbelievers when we don't know our Bibles. We say that this is the most amazing book ever written by God for us. It is the single book. It is the book. And we don't know it. We have to know our Bibles. Verse 17. Therefore, he, that is God, brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon the young man or the maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them into his hand. God gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. All the vessels of the house of God. This is the temple. This is Solomon's temple. When it says the house of the God, we're talking about Solomon's temple. Great and small. The treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and the princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. Then he burnt the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all the pieces thereof to fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels therein. And then that have escaped from the sword carried he away from Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. Now, when you read the word them there, I want you to think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want you to think about Daniel. I want you to think about Ezekiel. Those are the them that are carried away to the Babylonian Empire to serve Nebuchadnezzar and then subsequent kings. This all happened to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. So since Israel would not keep the Sabbath, God said, I'll keep the Sabbath for you. That'll be a problem. You can't keep the Sabbath. I'll keep the Sabbath for you. For 70 years, you won't be on this land, and the land's going to get its Sabbath. And so between verse number 21 and verse number 22, right in your Bible, 70 years of captivity. All right, I think I have a picture of Darius. Show us the picture of Cyrus, rather, please. Yeah, there we go. And David has talked about this in youth before. Go back and listen to his teaching. But David, this is amazing that God identifies Cyrus's name by name in the Word of God 100 years before he's ever mentioned. Now think about that. How many years? Isaiah 45, and it's a couple hundred years. Now think about that. The Word of God identifies by name the king that will issue the proclamation that will launch them back to Jerusalem. And the guy has not even a thought in his great, 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 great grandparents' eyes. You get it? This is an amazing book, folks. Okay? This is not a check the block exercise here to come together to say we've been to church. We are studying the book. And it is amazing. And so now the Chronicle writes, Now, the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith the king of Persia, in all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me. Now, he feels this compelling responsibility to build a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so Cyrus issues the proclamation and resources the going back. And you know the story. Now turn to Malachi and let's get into our text. And we're going to preach through Malachi, all four chapters, and it is an amazing book. Verse 1, chapter 1. The burden of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. This is what's on God's heart. What's on your heart right now, God? Malachi is going to speak for me. And he's going to tell you what's on my heart. You have a burden on your heart? Yeah, I've got a burden on my heart. And Malachi is going to communicate what that burden is. So the entire book is a conversation. It's a rhetorical conversation in which God asks questions and then answers them on behalf of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you. Yet you say, how? How, Lord, have you loved them? We're not feeling it right now. We don't feel very much love right now, God. I mean, the temple is small compared to Solomon's days. The walls are barely erect. The city's not much. We got a puppet governor in office. The economy's in shambles. The dollar's not holding its value very well. Healthcare's out of control. Unemployment's everywhere. We're not really feeling your love right now, God. Could you kind of tell us how you love us? Because we don't really sense it right now. You ever been there? I love a book that's relevant today. Amen. I love a book that can speak in the year 2014 just as well as it did 500 BC. So, God, what do you have to say to yourself? Because we don't really feel it. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Do you not recall that in the womb of Rebekah there were two sons? There was Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob, the younger. Do you not sense that I loved Jacob? That I rejected Esau? That I did not put my hand of blessing on Esau? Have you forgotten that I chose you? I didn't flip a coin. It wasn't a toss of the coin. It wasn't that Jacob was just an honest, hard-working, intelligent guy, and Esau was a dirtbag, and so it was obvious. In fact, do you not recall that the decision was made in the womb? Before either were born? The very idea that God chose you reminds you that He loved you. I loved you when you didn't love me. I loved you when you weren't even capable of loving. I loved you before there was any decision you made. That's the idea here. He takes us back to Genesis. I'm going to get there. Just give me another second. Here it is. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, and because she was barren, and the Lord entreated unto him, and Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together in her womb. It was quite a battle going on inside this womb. And so she goes to the Lord. She says, talk to me, God, about what's going on inside my womb. And this is what the response is. Imagine hearing this from God. Two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. The two manner of people shall be separated by their vows, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That never happens. The younger never serves the elder. The elder is the firstborn. He's the one that gets the birthright. He's the one that gets the legitimate declaration of all the blessings. I want to remind you here that this is not an Ishmael and Isaac situation here. We do not have two different mothers here. This is the legitimate son of Abraham, Isaac. This is the legitimate wife of Isaac, Rebecca. This is not a handmaid situation here. And in her womb are two boys, Esau and Jacob. Both of them are legitimate descendants of Abraham. Biological descendants. Both. So why Israel and not Edom? Why Jacob and not Esau? So God hearkens all the way back to that Abrahamic covenant and then the selection of Jacob as a reminder that he loves them. You see that? Both of them are legitimate sons. Isaiah 45, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, my chosen one. God reminds them that Israel was under no, that God reminds Israel that he was under no obligation to choose Jacob over Esau. None. It wasn't like, just let me remind you folks, it wasn't like Jacob was a choir boy, trickster, deceiver, cunning. He lies. He steals the birthright. Yes, Esau sold it. Yes, Esau profaned it. Yes, Esau despised it. But Jacob was just as much a co-conspirator in this entire mess. We don't have a scenario here where one is looking awful righteous and the other is a dirtbag. Go back and study it. So why Jacob? Love. Love. What is your point? You've lost us, preacher. Are you saved this morning? Okay, sister, it's me and you. I hope the rapture doesn't happen now because there's only two of us leaving. Okay? Is there anyone else saved? Yeah. God chose you. Well, what's the big deal? That should bring within you praise.
Amen.
Out of here. It should be a natural byproduct. It should just be, say, I'm not buying it, preacher. Go back and look at your salvation. Go back and remember your salvation, Mark. Go back and remember your salvation, David. How many things did God orchestrate providentially to bring you to Christ? Remember when you were saved? You remember when you were saved, Everett? Remember when you were saved? How many things did God orchestrate? How providential was his mighty hand in bringing you to Christ? Who gets the glory for that? God does. God does. The fact that you were chosen to be a recipient of God's grace is evidence enough that God loves you. I've hated Edom. I've hated Esau. I've laid waste his mountains and his heritage. The jackals are going to have that wilderness. But Eden says, yes, presently we're impoverished, but we're going to build back up. We're going to rebuild. Yes, right now it's not looking good for the Edomites, but I promise you we're going to rally as a nation and we'll rebuild. And God says, yeah, you'll do that and I'll throw it down again. I'll throw it down again. In fact, what's going to end up being said is that's the border of wickedness over there. That's the people in which God has a permanent indignation towards. In fact, what I anticipate happening is that the eyes will see that the Lord's going to be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Beyond the border of Israel? You mean like churches in Boston and churches in New York and churches in Brazil and churches in Russia and churches in Togo, West Africa? Beyond the border of Israel? Yes. You mean people assembling all over the globe worshiping the Lord beyond the border of Israel? Yes. You mean to say God's name is going to be exalted beyond the borders of Israel? Yes. So now in verse 6, God's still talking. He says, if a son honors his father, and that should be a routine thing, a son honoring his father, and a servant his master, if I be your father, where's my honor? Do you get it? This is awesome. This is amazing. If a father can expect a certain amount of honor from his son, If a mother can expect her daughter respect her, if an employee can expect that the employer can expect that an employee respects him, if a sergeant can expect that a private does what he says, how come I'm not getting any honor? Why isn't there anyone down there honoring me? Create this mental image in your mind. Put God in all his glory on his throne. Put that in your mind. Put God in all his glory on his throne. And then have God in all his glory on his throne looking down at Israel. Create that mental image in your mind. Have God looking down at Israel. And he's looking down at Israel, his chosen people, that he moved a proclamation in the heart of King Cyrus the Great to move him back there and to get the rebuilding go. And the temple's up and the wall's being rebuilt. And God looks down there and says, is there a reason nobody's honoring me down there? Can I get any respect? God's not okay with Israel going through the motions. Going through the motions doesn't cut it. We're going to address that in just a moment. He's going to take us to task on this. All of Israel knew that God was a jealous God. Exodus chapter number 20, that's our Ten Commandments. Many times we have a mental image in our mind that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he did. But before Moses received the hard copy, the verbal notification came down from heaven. The Bible indicates a voice from heaven spoke the commandments in Exodus 20 to all the people. All of them. Next slide, Art. All the people heard. Verse 5. All the people heard, thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. They all heard, I'm a jealous God. In fact, do you recall what the people's response was when they heard the voice of God? Chapter 21 records the fact that they said, stop talking. Hey, from now on, Moses, would you just go up and get the message from God for us, please? We don't want to hear from him anymore. We'd like you to receive it, and then you tell us what God said. Speak through messengers from now on. And so now God Almighty is speaking through Malachi, my messenger. You say, God's a jealous God? What's up with that? Is that good to be jealous? If you are the sole and true provider of all that's good, if you have all the mercy that can be dispensed, if you provide true contentment and happiness, if you are the one in which mercy and forgiveness and eternal life is found, then it is in your best interest that God is jealous. Now, you're going to have to think about that for a minute. And some of you are just checked out this morning. I can tell you're not really interested in thinking. If God was not the true provider of all that is good, if there was an alternative, if there was true happiness found over here and over here and over here, then it would be a problem that God was a jealous God. But since you will find your greatest contentment in Christ, it is good that God is jealous for you. That the fact that he is jealous for your affections and pursues you means that you will find in him all that is there to be had. You won't find it in your SF this or your that or fraternity or whatever. You'll find it in Christ. And he wants you to find it in Christ. In fact, he's jealous for your affections. Now, this attribute of God has not been replaced by love. If you go to most churches in America, you would think that the jealousy of God's been replaced by the love of God. Because that's old and this is new. But Malachi makes it very clear, I am the Lord and I change not. This is to say that God is just as jealous for the believers in Berean Baptist Church as He was for the Israelites in Jerusalem, Malachi's day, as He was for the Israelites in Moses' day. In other words, God wants everything that you have. And He is not content playing second fiddle. He wants it all. So verse 6, He goes after the priests. Check it out in your Bible. O priests that despise My name. Now He goes right to the priests. First He's talking to all of Israel. And now in verse 6, He focuses on the priests. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then be your father, where's My honor? And if I be a master, where's My fear? Where's My respect, says the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God of the universe? O priests that despise My name, to which they respond, wherein, how? How have you despised Thy name? Look at verse number 7. Here's your answer. You offer polluted bread upon Mine altar, wherein, you ask, how? How have we polluted Thee? You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to Thine governor. See if he'll be pleased with that. Except Thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me show you a picture here. You will recall from your knowledge of the Bible that that altar, that large structure, would fit right in this area right here. Large structure right here. Metal grate on the top. Pans to let the ashes out. Wood put in there so that there was a continual firing on there. And it was the Levitical priest that would guard and take care of this altar. That's why he's speaking to the priests right now. If you were a tribe of Dan or Judah or Benjamin or whatever, you couldn't come up here to this altar. You would bring your sacrifice, your goat, your lamb, your offering to the Lord, and the priest would secure it, and then the priest would walk it up and put your offering on the altar to God. You got it? So the priest is the guardian of the altar. Can I use that expression there? He's the protector of the altar of the Lord there. He's the one that secures that what is being offered to the Lord is in fact pleasing. So what was going on in Israel's day that God was so bothered about? The farmer, the rancher, the herdsman, the shepherd would look him out his flock, his herd, and he knows he's got to get an offering to the priest. So the priest says, I've got a broke one over here. I got this lame one over here. I got this sick one over here. And so he goes into his flock. He's got strong male. Looking good. Man, I got to keep that one. That's what's going to breed well. Solid female over here. Got to keep that one. Here's the runt. Can I use that expression, the runt of the litter? Do you nod your head if you get any idea what I mean by the runt of the litter. Nod your head if you have a pulse. All right, we're making progress. So here he comes with the runt, the lame, the sick. And he brings it to the priest. The lame, the broke. And what the priest is supposed to do as the guardian of the altar, the one that keeps the name of Israel exalted, is supposed to throw it back in your face. And remind them that the Deuteronomic law said that you were only to bring the best. The best. Here's what's happening. You invite the Lord to supper at your house. And then you go to the refrigerator and you find the Tupperware containers. The leftovers. God's coming to your house for dinner. And here's what you serve him up. We got some leftover lasagna here. What's the date on that? Well, it looks like it's still good. And here's the illustration that the text uses. I'm not making this up. If the governor was coming over, would you give him the leftovers? Of which all the Israelites would say, of course we wouldn't give the governor leftovers. Then why am I getting the leftovers? Why am I getting the lame? Why am I getting the blind? Why am I getting the sick? Why am I getting the day-old bread? You didn't cook me a loaf fresh. You cooked the family some bread. You cooked four loaves. You ate on the first three. You waited until the third day when the loaf had a little bit of mold, and then you gave it to the priests. That's why God is addressing the preachers of the day and saying, who's protecting what's happening in my houses? Who's making sure that the worship services are honoring God? Who's making sure that the baptismal pool is honoring God? Who's making sure that the pulpits are honoring God? You say, this is old. This is Malachi. You think God is honored when two dudes walk down an altar, an aisle in a church and get married? And God is looking down at the preachers of America and saying, who's protecting my name down there? Who's making sure my altar's not contemptible? Who's making sure what's going on in those worship services is pleasing to me? Who's making sure that the gospel's being preached? Who's making sure that God's people are taking care of each other? Who's making sure that the orphans are being watched for? Who's making sure that the widows are being taken care of? Who's making sure that the Bible's being preached? Who's making sure? The priest was the guardian of the table. He was the guardian of the altar. It was his responsibility as a descendant of Phinehas, a descendant of the Levitical line, to protect the altar from the corruptible mess that was being offered to the Lord. And instead, they were bringing God the junk. How many churches conduct a simple little membership interview? Just a little interview. Just something to say, talk to me about your walk with Christ. I ain't talking about some big thing, just a little something. How many churches in America don't even do membership? They don't even care about membership. They don't even care about regeneration. How many churches in America, any Tom, Dick, or Harry go through the baptismal pool? They have no idea if he's born again. No idea if he's living for the Lord. No idea if he's a fornicator. No idea if he's an adulterer. Want to get dunked? We'll dunk you. Good for our numbers. We can report one more to the headquarters. How many churches in America are preaching truth? Truth. Hard truth. Truth that people come in, they visit for one time, and they leave. Come in, visit for one time, and they leave. No way in the world I'm going to attend a church that they talk like that every week. No way. I come to church to be built up. It's all about me. It's not about God. I'm looking for a life coach. Someone to help me get through this difficult thing, get my business going. Covenant membership. How about the Lord's Supper? How many churches do you know that conduct proper church discipline? You say, is this applicable today? You better believe it's applicable today. The altar of the Lord is the church. How about giving? Think about your own giving in this church. Cable bills paid for, car payments paid for, trip to the movies is paid for, Redbox is paid for, Netflix is paid for. I don't have much left after that, preacher. I'm not surprised. Not surprised. Couple makes $50,000 a year and they give $50 a week, month to the church. And feel good about it. You know what that is? Leftovers. It's leftovers. It's the sick. It's the lame to the altar. No way. You're just trying to twist it for your own interest. You get a cut on the offering. You work on commission around here. Really? The average Christian in America gives 2.4% of their gross income to the church. Way to love them. You're really shown. You know what that is? That's the leftovers. That's the sick. That's the lame. That's what that is. I don't want to go to a church where I have to hear about this. No, really what you're saying is I don't want them to preach the Bible. That's really what you're saying. Give me a 3-point message that has nothing to do with the Bible, and I'll be content with that. I got a couple more questions. Let me see if there's any application. Can you be a fornicator and remain a member in your church? Can you remain a member in good standing and not assemble? Hey, all you military folks that have to PCS all the time, you know, the Army leads you there. I got 2 questions for you to ask the preacher of your potential next church. Ask him these 2 questions. Mike asks, 1, how many members do you have in the church? And 2, how many come to Sunday school? How many members do you have in church? And how many come to Sunday school? Compare those 2 numbers and you get a real idea about what the church is all about. Well, we have about 4,200 on the membership. And how many come to Sunday school normally? Around 700. Oh, so 75% of your active membership is absent?
That's right.
Can you spend hours in preaching in that church and never be confronted with the hard truth of the gospel? Verse 9. And now I, Malachi, pray to you. I beseech you that God would be gracious to us. This has been done by your hands. This is what you've been doing. Will he regard your persons? Isn't it amazing how America wants both? America wants God's blessing and God's protection. But God wants to bring their junk to the Lord on Sundays. 17% of America comes to church on Sunday morning. 17%. 80% thinks they're saved. Figure it out, church. Those numbers don't add up. Malachi is speaking to us. He's not speaking to them. Do you really expect God to show you his favor when you give him the leftovers? See, God wants your affections. He wants your time. He wants your talents. He wants your tithe. He wants your resources. And then verse 10 is just shocking. Verse 10 is disturbing. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? What are you talking about? What is that all about? The doors. The doors is the means into the temple. The doors is how you get through. What are you saying, God? What is this all about? God, calling down from his throne in heaven, looks down and says to Israel, is there anyone down there who would just close the doors? Now think about that. From God's perspective, it would be better that the doors were shut than to continue to have to receive these polluted offerings week after week, day after day. Now, this is how we think. God is okay with, at least I'm giving him something that's better than nothing. That's our very general idea. God says, is there anyone down there that would just go lock the doors to the temple? Can we put a padlock and some chains on the door? What a statement. Can you imagine if we could apply this to America today? Would to God that he would never say to Berean Baptist Church, could you just shut the doors? That the offering being presented by the people is so polluted that it would be better not to present anything than what you're giving me? What a thought. Think about the churches in America and how we just keep walking away from orthodox and true doctrine. And we're becoming more and more and more liberal. Adam, fictional character, marriage redefined, adultery okay, God understands. It goes on and on and on. And I have to ask you this morning, at what point are we in Malachi 1:10 when God calls down from heaven and just says, is there anyone in Fayetteville that would just lock the doors? What a statement. I see it all the time. What does it say to the Lord? I'm going to step on some toes. I hope you come back. What does it say to the Lord when you're never, ever late Monday through Friday, but you can't make it to church on time once a month? What does that say? I'll tell you what it says, since you don't want to answer the question. It says, this is important. That's what it says. This is important. That's why we're there. I mean, what you're on time for is what is important in your life. What does it say to the Lord on Sunday morning when you sleep through the entire service? What does it say, church? You're just so exhausted. Well, of course I'm exhausted. We had to stay up and watch a movie, and after that we had to go to Waffle House, and we had a good meal at Waffle House. Then we had to go over here, and we dragging in at 2:15 a.m. on Sunday morning. 5 hours later, we drag out of bed, and we barely make it to church. And somehow we're supposed to communicate to God, we're thrilled with you, Lord. We love you. We're crazy about you. And God says, is there anyone down there who would just shut the doors? Just close the doors. And then he's not content with closing the doors. The next thing he says, look in the verse. He says, shut the altar down. Shut the altar down. Don't build a fire. The King James language is a little awkward. Don't let the awkwardness of language obscure the point. Neither do kindle fire on my altar. Don't even build a fire. Can you imagine God saying, don't even assemble for worship? It's so profane. It's so polluted. It's so misguided. It'd be better if you don't even assemble. Now, our perspective is, at least we're here. That's how, at least we're here. And you know what that seems to communicate? God, just be content with what you're getting. At least we're throwing something on the altar. It's better than nothing. That's not God's perspective. He doesn't seem to have the perspective, okay, I understand it's a lame, it's a broke, but at least I'm getting a little bit. I need to learn to be content. That doesn't seem to be his perspective at all, Brother Huff, at all. He seems to say, I want the first fruits. I want you to look out there and find the best lamb and bring that to me. Because when you do that, I know you love me. I don't want you to work the budget into where you paid the mortgage, you paid the car payment, you paid the second car, you paid for the braces, you got the money for the 401k plan, you got the tuition account settled now, and you go, well, this is what we got, $39.22. We need to go to Burger King, so we throw a 20 spot in the offering, and we go, Lord, look at what I did. Why don't you do something really radical? Start with the first things first. Just put it right on the top. And everything else takes second place. We'll figure out how to make it. But God gets his first. Interesting concept, isn't it? Let's pray. Jonathan, come and lead us in some worship. Father, as we sing to you right now, I pray that the praise of our lips would be pleasing to you. And that it would not be lame, and it would not be sick, and it would not be broke, but it would be from a heart that's bananas for Jesus. Whole hog for God. Sold out for the Lord. Would you sing right now like you've never sung before? And then Mike Chaffin, you come and we're going to pray for you. Come right now, Mike, and we'll pray for you as you're getting ready to deploy.